is our opportunities in Athens. Opportunities in Athens. And we're going to talk about tonight some things as we look at Paul's mission ministry going into the place of Athens. And we'll look more specific things about Paul's outreach and his mission zeal for them and what he knew about them and what it's going to take for us to know about our community if we're going to reach our community. There's some things we have to know and there's some things we have to act on, that knowledge that we have. We want to spend some time tonight looking at those together. This morning, in Acts chapter 17, remain seated if you would. We need to set the stage. We need to get the players all in place, and we need to understand what exactly is happening. And then we'll stand in a few moments and read our text verses, beginning in verse 15. But in the first of chapter 17, let's set our minds with what is going on. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, here's an important phrase that seems so small, but says, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul's message never did change. And something about Paul's methods, too, that we see in that one phrase, as was his manner, Paul never adapted or changed his methods in reaching these people. They come into the city. He sees a Jewish synagogue. He goes into the synagogue, and there he gives the truth of the gospel. Now, in verse number 4, and some, what was the outcome? And some of them believed. And concerted with Paul and Silas, devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. In other words, there were quite a few. But the Jews which believed not, you always have that crowd, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and they set all the city in an uproar. They are going to protest, all right? And assembled the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out, to the people. And so what they're doing is they are going after anybody that has any associations. In verse number 10, look what happens. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They realized that the climate of the city is now pretty hot. And they understand that these men of baser sort, these lewd men, they understand that the Jews are organizing a religious slash political group. They're going to tie politics into it later with Caesar. But they're organizing and their intent is to destroy Paul. And so they send him out at night. And look at verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word, which was with readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, they took the Scripture and they began to prove what Paul was saying was true. Now, imagine if you would, there's a big change in belief. There's a new change, and I want to say in faith. I'm hesitant to use the word religion, but religion does fit here. You have the Old Testament law has now been fulfilled with what the Old Testament promised, the coming of Christ. Now, Christ came, and there was a group of people who said, we do not acknowledge him as being Christ. Even though every event of his life was verified by Old Testament prophecy, they could not or would not take the Old Testament prophecy and say, okay, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of it. And so now, Paul, he had been one of them before, holding to the letter of the law and the tradition of the faith. But then when his eyes were opened on that Damascus road, and when he came to know in a personal way the true and living God, and when he bowed his knee on that road, and when he called him Lord, he surrendered himself. At Paul's conversion, everything changed. And now Paul is the exact opposite message of what he used to be. Therefore, he's getting what we would call a lot of publicity. So they remove him at night because they sense that death may be imminent if the Jews get what they desire to have. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So he leaves Thessalonica, he comes to Berea, he's doing the same thing that he did over here. Not changing his method, not changing his message, not changing it. He's preaching again. So now they come over and they begin to attack where he is now. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul, not Silas and Timothy this time, but sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Stand with us, if you would. Let's begin in verse 15. And these will be the very text verses that we'll use for this morning. This evening you'll hear some of the same verses through again. But let's read for a little while together. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment also, Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Same thing he had done before. Still hadn't changed. And with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler, or that word chatter, what will this babbler say? Some he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. We want to know, we want to understand. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Their whole life. Now, you're talking about Epicureans and the Stoics and these Jews in the synagogues. You're talking about some intelligent people and the Scripture. And if you believe this, do you believe the Scripture today? The Scripture says they spent all of their life trying to find some new thing. Forgive me, but does that sound familiar? The whole world, even within the walls of the church, is looking for some new thing. Let's continue on for just a little ways. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are, here's an important word, too, T-O-O, ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And boy, did they take pride in their temples. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, his breath in all things, and hath made, I like this, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might find after, they might feel after him and find him, though there be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, I was on my way to this place, and I saw over here you have this temple. And it says, to the temple of the unknown God. Now, there's more magnitude than you and I understand with that. But he said, it's that unknown God that I want to reveal to you. So on Mars Hills, he's preaching what they consider to be the unknown God, but the one who's the true and living God. They worshiped everything but truth. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see something from Paul and the story of Athens and Mars Hill. Lord, help us to realize the true and living God. May there be no unknown God to us. May He be known to us. And as Paul said, that I may know Him. Lord, help us to desire to know You in a very personal and close way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you would. So the Word of God comes to the city that has many gods. In the midst of their false worship, Paul is going to introduce them, these people, to the true and living God. Now, you could say to me today, and there would be people who would say, you know, in the United States, we don't have any other gods. You know, because what we think of gods, and when the Bible speaks of idolatry, we instantly think of some carved or formed or fashioned piece. I think this morning, as I'm standing here, I think you, when you go into many Asian-style restaurants, if you look near the door, you will see a little god that is formed, and it has incense stuck in the corners of it, and it'll have an offering of fruit or whatever that is laid on that. And we look at that, and we think, well, there's a god. And we'll look at National Geographic or a Discovery documentary, or we'll see India, or we'll see Cambodia, these other nations where you go by and you touch a wheel, and we see the massive buildings that are built. I mean, now, there's God. And we have reduced away what gods truly are. A god is simply this: anything that comes between you and the true and living God. And so Paul is showing them, you've got all of these gods, and they worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They worship the clouds, the rain, nature, animals, all of those things. And now Paul, as we read through, Paul is going to say, you're not worshiping God. None of these are gods. You're worshiping what God did. There is somebody who did all of this that you worship. And He is the one that you're calling the unknown God. Now, as we look at this, we see that Athens had worshipped the many gods. And we see the phrase that we read, you are too superstitious. Satan has devised ways to worship many, many false gods. And you and I have to determine what we battle against in false gods in our own life. But he will throw them before us. It can be entertainment, it can be technologies, it can be anything from entertainment and hobby all the way through. It can be good things that step up between us and the true and living God. William Barclay gives a background in his writing about why this is. And let me explain to you something culturally. 600 years before this scripture was written, about 600 years prior to that, there had been a pestilence that came upon the people. And there was a poet by the name of Epimenides, and he came up with the thought of taking a certain kind of flock of sheep, and they were a black and white sheep, and releasing them. And they released the flock, and wherever one of the sheep would stop, it was slaughtered, an altar was built, and it was offered up to the god of the temple closest to where that animal laid down, sat down, or stopped. And then those that moved away from or were not close to a temple that was already created, they were offered as a sacrifice. And there was not just an unknown god. They had many places of worship for unknown gods, because there were many sheep that were in this fashion and in this form. And look at verse 24 and 25. As he is pointing in his message, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples. Now, Paul is not, he's not trying to be abusive, and he's not trying to be rude. He's trying to reveal to these people who this unknown God is. We have talked to several people this week who have been having tests in a physical way. I don't understand the medical field right now. You can go in, you sit down at the doctor, and the doctor does tests, examinations, x-rays, gets his copay, does all of that kind of stuff. And he'll come in and say to you, well, and I'll just put a word out there, it's not cancer. And you would go, good. But I'm still sick. What is it? Well, it's not pneumonia. But what is it? It's not this. Okay, doc, but what is it? Listen, if you're sick, if you're feeling poorly, you're running the temperature, you have no energy, you have no strength, what it isn't is important in some fashions, but the truth and reality of it is, you want to know what it is. Because until you know what it is, you do not know how to treat it. You do not know how to move on. And that's what Paul is saying here. You have this unknown God. Until you know who this unknown God is, you have no way of moving forward. And you have built temple after temple after temple. And listen, these were, and I remember when we first began discussion about our future church, whenever God has that for us, and the builder, the architect comes in, and he has a window up here in the front of the church, and it was about a $5,000 to $8,000 window, if I remember right. And he said, as the sun comes through from the sun rising that way, it's going to cast a light into the auditorium, and it's going to do this and this and this. And he had, listen, there's not a thing wrong with granite other than it's expensive. And he had granite and he had marble. Listen, there's nothing wrong with that if a church can have it and yet have a heart for souls and reaching people for Christ and support missions. But when you have to have all of those things and you're not fulfilling the Great Commission, those things become your God. Now, in these churches, they were all about temples. My wife and I, we traveled to visit with John. John took us several cities, and we went into some churches. Sonia, some of you followed along, and she took more pictures of doors. We walked into this one church. Denomination, at this point, for illustration, makes no difference. We walked into this church, and folks, I tell you something. There was more gold in this church. I'd never seen that kind of gold before. And when I looked at one particular area, they had their religious figure up here, and he was 6 or 8 feet tall, totally covered with gold. And the platform, and listen, gold's a great thing. I'd like to have some. But you know, there's a point where too much gold is gaudy. You've run into some of those people in public before. You know, a necklace is one thing. 200 gold necklaces on at the same time. You're gaudy. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I looked and it was so much, so ornate that to me it was gaudy. But here's the bad part. In front of the gold. Now this was their altar for their church. It was recessed in the end of a building, similar to what I'm standing in from these walls. It was recessed back here. And here was all of the gold. And from that wall where that speaker is to this wall, all the way across through here, was nothing but bars to keep people from the gold. Let me tell you something. I looked at that. I stood there and thought, it has become about this building and not about truth. Now, Paul is saying, you've got all your temples, and I even noticed that you have this temple to the unknown God. Now, I want to let you know, I know who the unknown God is. And you don't worship Him by building a temple, and you don't worship Him by the things that you do with your hands. He's not served with your hands. And this God is not graven with wood or stone or a precious metal. And I read behind a member of Nero's court who stated this: it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. it's easier to find a god than a man. There were that many gods. Now, there are four things that I wanted to share with you this morning that Paul shared with this group of people. This is our marching orders, church. This is our illustration. What is Paul going to share with people who he says, you worship this unknown God? I want you to know this unknown God. First, our God is the God of creation. Notice he says, God that made all things in heaven and earth. Notice where he had to begin. Paul started at the beginning. One of the issues in our nation today, and I don't want to get into a big thing with this morning, but I'm going to. One of the issues, our nation will never return to God until we go back to the beginning. You say, preacher, what are you saying? Our God is the God of creation. Creation is being fought on every spectrum today. Evolution. When we begin to look back at what all's happened in our nation, the teaching of evolution pushed people away from God. Notice what Paul did when he's in Athens. He said, I want you to know the unknown God. And the first thing that you have to know about the unknown God is he is the creator of all things in heaven and earth. Listen, I don't mean to be critical. I hope in this room this morning, there's no one who believes that somewhere with nothing, out of nothing, something happened. And something exploded. And from the explosion, there was a pile of ashes. And from the ashes came a tadpole. And he went down in the water. And he came out of the water and he somehow turned into a monkey. I want to tell you something. As politely as I can. If you believe all of that rubbish and the theory of evolution, you have more faith than I have. Because for me, I've never seen anything come from nothing. But when God stepped out of heaven, he made everything out of nothing. How did he make it? He said this exactly. He spoke it. Let there be light. Preacher, you believe that? I believe that. Let there be water. Let there be firmament. I understand that the other night there was a lunar eclipse and several other things that happened. I didn't see any of them. What were you doing? I was sleeping. You people get up, take all the pictures you want, send them to me, let me see it. God created everything. Notice what he said. In heaven and in earth and under the earth. And you folks, Athens, you're worshiping everything that he created. Isn't the creator greater than the creation? Thus, evolution came along and pushed America away from God. The creation is more important than the creator. And in the absence of a creator, in the absence of creation, the absence is filled with humanism. And the creation became more important than the Creator. And America has followed that path. And Paul says, listen, I want you to know something about the unknown God. I want you to know that He is the Creator of everything that is in heaven and everything that is in earth. And if you're going to know him, you got to get it right at the first. If you can't get that, you know, I read a story of a missionary not too long ago, and one of our missionaries who had to do this. I watched the video presentation of a missionary a number of years ago in New Guinea that did this. He went in and he began to read John 3:16. They had no clue. They had no idea. Who is this Jesus? And he tried for months to preach Jesus to them, preach God to them. They had no concept. You know what he had to do? He had to go back to Genesis. And it took him a year and a half to go from Genesis to being able to present Jesus. I saw this years ago when he first sent it to the United States. It was that they videoed the night that he got to Jesus. The night of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. There were literally thousands of people gathered around that little pulpit that he was on. And he preached Jesus. And you could see, I can't speak their language, I don't know their culture, but you could, for lack of a better way, you could see the light come on. They realized creation now to Jesus. When the invitation came some an hour and a half to 2 hours after he was preaching, thousands of people in that group came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior that night. Instantly, they began. Now, careful here. Instantly, they began to dance. Instantly, they began to dance around where they celebrate. Instantly, and you've seen pictures of certain groups as they just jump and jump and jump and jump and jump. I'm not going to do that for you. They jump and jump and jump and jump. They were just jumping up and down. They ran and they grabbed the missionary, and they stuck the missionary up in the air. The missionary is crying beyond belief. And these people say, for the first time in our lives, we knew there was a God. We tried to find it. They had done all sorts of things. But now, what had to happen? They had to understand step one. Paul comes into Athens and he says, you have this place to the unknown God. I want you to know who that unknown God is. All of your other temples could be done away with. Faith and religion will be totally changed, but you got to know the unknown God. But you have to first of all know about creation. You have to know that our God is the God of all creation. Number two, what did he say? Our God desires a personal relationship with his creation. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 27. They that seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The idea here, the idea didn't get set. It didn't set well with Greek mythology, which they had been taught all the time. Here was Greek mythology. Greek mythology, in some ways, admitted a creator, sun, moon, stars, all of these things. But then here's what mythology said. God removed himself from all of that. And his hands are off. And he doesn't care about his creation. Oh, what a tremendous lie. I've said this before, and I say it because it bears repeating. My mom and dad are sitting here. Regardless of what I ever do in life, I am their son. They are stuck with me. Now, I've done some things that they may not be proud of. My life could take a total turn. In a split second decision, I could do something that would cost me my freedom. And folks, it happens. We've seen it in the news this week. The off-duty police officer that months ago shot a young man that was in the police officer's off-duty personal car. And his response cost the life of the young man. And I don't care a verdict, guilty or innocent. His life is now changed. The illustration is this: regardless of what I do, I could in a fit of rage take someone's life and be sentenced to spend the rest of my life in prison. I'm still their son. I say all that to say this: regardless of what I do, I am theirs. Why would anyone ever think that God would step out and create man and do something for him that he did to nothing else? Breathe into him a breath of life. Create him in his own likeness and his own image. And walk away from him. That didn't happen. What did happen is God created man in his likeness and image, breathed into him a breath of life, put man in the garden and gave him dominion over it. Set one thing out of all of the creation, one thing that man could not do. And man went after that one thing. But man is still created in the image of God. God had a plan to redeem him back. Paul said, I want you to know this unknown God. One, our God is the God of all creation. Two, our God desires a personal relationship with all of his creation. Understand this morning. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and for everyone who God loved enough to send his Son to die for you, would you understand this about our God? Understand this about the unknown God? He knows your name. One of the most embarrassing things in my life is to run into people in public and they know who I am, but I can't remember who they are. Yeah, it happened with Glenn. We were at court on Friday and somebody came up. They recognized Glenn. They came up and greeted him. And I could see in his eye that he thought he knew who they were, and he did what your preacher does. And, oh, it's so good to see you again. And after it's all over, I usually look at my wife and say, who was that person? And this person was, he greeted them, and I don't know if he remembered them or not, but he greeted them. And the person said, I was so sorry to hear about Glenn. And he said, well, what about Glenn? She said that he passed. He turned as red as he could be. He said, well, I sure hope not, because I'm Glenn. It's something not to recognize. Listen, God created us and he knows us by name. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? He told us that in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. Matthew tells us this. Not only is our God a God who knows our name, but he also knows our needs. In Matthew chapter 6, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, those needs, they'll be added unto you. He knows our name. He knows our needs. Would you understand this? He knows how we feel. I gave our Sunday school class an illustration of a political candidate who ran on the platform of no new taxes. I remember another one who part of their platform was this: I feel your pain. Now, when a politician says that or a candidate says that, what I want to ask them, I'd love to be in one of the meetings where you can ask questions. And here's my question. How much is a loaf of bread? How much is, I just want to see, do you really feel my pain? But we notice that here he knows how I feel. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. He doesn't know rejection. Oh, really? Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He doesn't know rejection. Peter traveled with him for 3 years. But yet he denied him at a crucial time. John 6 and verse 66 says, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. He knew what it was. The Bible tells us he knew what it was to be tired. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Listen, there's nothing that we face that he does not feel. He is the God of all creation. He is a God who desires a personal relationship. He is a God who knows all about us, our name, our needs. He knows how we feel. And I want to share a few things, if I can, this morning with you. The one who says, I am the bread of life, ended his life. He ended his ministry hungry. The one who said, I am the water of life. One of his last sayings from the cross was, I thirst. He who was weary says, I'll give you rest. He who paid taxes is the king of the universe. The one who many called a devil in that day cast out demons in that day. The one who prayed in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 16 asked the disciples to watch and pray. He's the same one today that hears our prayers. The one who wept in John 11 and 35 is the one who will wipe away all of our tears in the book of Revelation. He who was sold for the 30 pieces of silver bought you. He paid for your sin and mine. He was bought for 30 pieces of silver, but redeemed us with his own precious blood. Now, Isaiah predicted it. Isaiah said he would be led to slaughter as a lamb, but these Jews ignored that. I read the story of a pastor who had a picture in his office, and oftentimes people would come one particular day, a lost man, a very agnostic man who argued the existence of Christ came. And he had one of those pictures that of Jesus, and as you would, wherever you walked in the office, it appeared that the eyes of Christ were on you. And the guy sat and talked to the pastor, and he looked at that picture, and the eyes of Christ were on him. And the preacher said, after about 10 minutes, the guy got up and he moved to another chair. He sat down in another chair and said, Pastor kept talking to him. He said, I kept looking at him. He'd look up at that picture. And he said, the guy got up and moved again. He said, now he's run out of chairs. He said, I only had 3 chairs in my office. He said, after about 10 minutes, he said, the guy pointed up at that picture and he said, I'm about tired of that picture. Preacher said, why? He said, because everywhere I go, his eyes are on me. And he asked the preacher, doesn't that bother you? And preacher said, no, it doesn't bother me. It reminds me that the eyes of God are always on me because he cares for me. And he desires to have that personal, intimate relationship with us. Then our God is a God of repentance. Look at verse 28 and 30. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also your own poets have said. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers, they put all their faith and their trust in their poets and their thinkers. Now, notice what, and we'll come into this a little bit more tonight when we look at our opportunities with Athens, so I don't want to go too far with it. But he said, now as one of your poets said, he's drawing them to remembrance. We are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's device. And all the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to be saved. Isn't that a strange phrase? God winked at. I'm not going to ask you to turn and wink at the person next to you. But I do want you to understand what that is. It doesn't mean that God took it lightly. This time of their ignorance, God winked at. You ever seen anybody stand in a courtroom and plead ignorance of something? I did a number of years ago. We had someone driving one of our vehicles. And they were driving in a housing area, and there was a stop sign, and they were ignorant to the fact that the stop sign was there. And they ran through the stop sign and totaled out our vehicle and the vehicle that struck. And because we owned the vehicle, I went to court with them, and we had pictures, and there was an evergreen tree, and it was grown out, and it was sort of blocking the stop sign. And we went in, and the case was presented, and the driver said, I did not know The stop sign was there. And so the judge question was this: are you pleading ignorance? Now I want to tell you, that's a hard thing to plead. You know, to stand and say, yeah, I'm ignorant. But notice what the scripture says. And the time of their ignorance, God winked at. Now what he is saying here is that God has been patient with you until your ignorance was gone. I told you that so many times about one of my heroes in school and early life was Dr. B.L. Lakin. And he would, Dr. Lakin would tell us in our youth class before we took exams, you were born ignorant, but it's your fault if you remain that way. The time of their ignorance, God winked at. God was patient with. And God brought them to a place of knowledge. And Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he is explaining. He's making known the unknown God. At this time, God winked at the ignorance. He was patient with your ignorance. He's overlooked that. But now, God has brought you more information. God has educated you. God has given you new information. God has revealed to you Old Testament scripture and the New Testament fulfillment of it. Now you're responsible for that information that God has given you. The unknown God, God of all creation, the unknown God, one that desires to have a real and personal relationship. The unknown God is the God that desires of us repentance. But here's the danger, and we're finished. The unknown God, our God, is a God of judgment. People don't like that. People don't like that. In a very light way, we went to court as a church on Friday looking for the court's judgment. In this case, there were 5 or 6 people who could have been related to the man who owned that little piece of property back in the 1870s and 80s. Our church contacted all of those. I personally wrote a letter to each of them and asked for a response and gave them a way to respond. And they just had to sign something. Nothing came back. Then the court said to, through the legal process, send another one out from the court. Send another one out that's legal. That was sent out. Only one person responded, a man out of Colorado who just sort of laughed it off and said, are you kidding me? I have no interest in that. But we sat there and we started at 9:30, and by 9:50 everything was over, and ours wasn't all of that time. We had to wait for other cases. And the judge sat back in his seat and he signed a piece of paper. You know what that piece of paper was? His judgment. That's his judgment. I watched people in the hallway who were coming out of other courtrooms for other offenses that were heavy offenses. I watched the dad come out talking to his daughter's lawyer, and the daughter had just been sentenced to jail. And dad thought she had a week or two before she had to go in, and the lawyer said, well, where do we pick her up? He said, you don't pick her up. And I saw the dad look at the lawyer funny, and the lawyer said, sir, did you not know that when she went through that door, they were going to handcuff her and she's going into jail? That is the judgment. You see, the scripture gives us the truth and reality of God's gospel. But the hardest reality of life is this: Christ is going to return, not as a lamb sacrifice, but as a judge. And we're going to be judged on what we have done. In verse 31, and we're finished, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God is going to judge us through Jesus Christ. And this unknown God, Paul makes known to them. Now I want you to, I said we're finished, and we've got to. Tonight we're going to come back and we're going to look at our opportunities and we're going to look at the responses. We've got to pick up with the responses. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. This is the true and living God. Now, there are a lot of folks, and there may even be folks within the church that have been duped by the devil into some false god.